The last time we found ourselves in the book of Acts, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And at that time, we noted that the first 8 verses reveal to us the themes that we will see throughout the book. If you don't recall, we were able to highlight 5 themes specifically. Number 1, we noted that Acts is about an inclusive gospel. The gospel is for everyone and all kinds of people. It's not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. 2, Acts is about the providence of God. And when we speak about providence, what we are saying simply is that all things are orchestrated by God, that God carries along all things to its intended end for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. That's what providence is, and Acts is about the providence of God. Acts is about the power of the Spirit. Christ is still working here in Acts, and he's working through his people by the power of his Spirit. Number 4, Acts is about faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses who are carrying forth what Christ had taught them concerning his gospel. Number 5, Acts is about the triumph of that gospel. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. All that Christ has intended in his work will be completed. One of the things that we noted last week as well is Luke, who is the author of this book, he is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's writing to Theophilus. Whether that's an individual or the people of God, we're not sure. But he's writing to this Theophilus, and he says, in my last portion, which is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do. And when he says that, the assumption is that this now, Acts, is all that Jesus will continue to do. All that has a beginning will have an ending. And so Christ is still working here in Acts. And what we see is that his message, this message he has imparted to these witnesses, these faithful witnesses, his apostles, are going to carry that out. And it's going to spread throughout the ends of the earth. I would say then that if verses 1 through 8 set the stage for the book of Acts, then verses 9 through 11, which we will be in tonight, in essence, they direct the drama that is played out. See, verses 9 through 11 are about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what we'll be focusing on today are the promises that are established by this work. Okay, so we're going to be in verses 9 through 11. We're going to focus on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see here in verses 9 through 11 are the promises that are established here by the ascension. Before we move into our text, I want to provide some context surrounding and leading up to the ascension. Some brief context here. If you were to look at Luke 24:13, you would read about a conversation that Jesus has with 2 disciples. And what's unique about this conversation is that from the disciples' perspective, this conversation shouldn't be happening. You see, Jesus had just been crucified, and the disciples he is speaking to are in mourning. Assuming he would remain dead, they are completely unaware that Jesus is the one speaking to them. The passage tells us that it wasn't revealed to them until after the conversation was over that it was actually the risen Lord. And I bring this passage up because in it, Jesus says something that gives us a vital truth about his work. He tells us that all that he has done and will do have been foretold beforehand. He tells us that the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible leading up to this point, and compiled over a 1,000-year period, was essentially about him and what he would do. The Old Testament was speaking about Christ and his work. That's what the conversation was about. The reason this is significant is because everything, therefore, was planned. And what is planned has a purpose. And the ascension is no exception. So what I want us to consider today is what the ascension means for God's people, past and present. There are 4 promises in the ascension that we will touch on today. 4 promises specifically that we will touch on. Promise number one, the ascension promises the Holy Spirit. The ascension promises the Holy Spirit. Number two, it promises our atonement. The ascension promises our atonement. Number three, the ascension promises us a king. And number four, it promises us a future of hope. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And let's take a look at verse 9. Here in verse 9, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples a few things that they must know before he departs. First, in verse 7, he tells them that it's not you, it's God. Second, in verse 8, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Third, that they will be his witnesses. And last, the gospel will spread throughout the earth. So, in summary, he's revealing to them what is about to take place. But what happens next in verse 9 really becomes the hinge that everything that's about to take place turns on. Because what we read in verse 9 is referred to as the ascension. And what lies beneath the ascension not only establishes what's to take place, but becomes a driving motivation behind it. You see, if we use the analogy of a door, the door itself represents all of history. The hinge that this door hangs on is the work of Christ, and the builder of everything is God. Now, the ascension is the finishing touch on the hinge. It brings Christ's work in his first advent to a close, namely his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The ascension is the capstone. It's the confirmation that what needed to be accomplished by Jesus has been. As we mentioned last time, Christ is still working, but he's now working through the Spirit. But the work that is now being done rests on the definitive, completed work already accomplished. So the hinge is the work of Christ. If you could imagine now, the door is being shut closed. The process is equivalent to the gospel spread. So as the door closes, that's equivalent to the gospel spread. The gospel, which is based on the Christ's work, is now going forth to all nations. And once this door is shut, once the gospel has accomplished its purposes, history as we know it will come to a close. Now, as God's people, we are the instruments that he uses to spread this gospel to the ends of the earth. As a church, we should be an instrument that God can use to spread this good news. So consider now how the promises of the ascension can direct our lives towards this pursuit as it did the early church. I want to first lay out the promises, and then I want to close on how this applies to us today. So first, the ascension promises the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, a constant amongst many variables is hardship. Whether it is the trials that plague everyday life, the temptation from the devil, or persecution for allegiance to Christ, almost at every turn there is hardship. Now the apostles and the others who bore witness to Christ knew that this was coming. And the reason they knew this was coming was because Jesus told them that it would. On multiple occasions, and at times very explicitly, Jesus told them what was to follow once he departed. Two examples of this are found in both Matthew 10 and John 16. In Matthew 10, listen to what Christ says to his disciples. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now also in John 16, this is Christ. I have said all these things to you, and this is Christ speaking to his disciples, his apostles. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the promise in the midst of this bitter news is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And not only in these texts, but also what we just read in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts. The promise is that they will receive the Spirit and the Spirit will work on their behalf. He will bring truth, he will bring power, and he will bring comfort. So just briefly, let's go ahead and take a look, if you will, at the verses that we are covering tonight. As we just set some context for this, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is God's word. And as we read from our text, you can see how Matthew 10 and John 16 apply to that. Christ had beforehand foretold that when he departs, of course, there will be the hardship coming. And also, too, the reason he departs is so that he may send the helper, the comforter, the paracletos, the Holy Spirit. And when we read in our text, of course, Christ ascends, all those things apply. But what I want us to consider a little more is what parameters Christ sets in John 16 for when the Spirit will come. He sets parameters here. What did he state at the end of what was just read in John 16? He says that if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. So the promise or the benefit of the ascension for us is that by it, the Spirit is sent to us. And if the Spirit is sent to us, then also his work on our behalf. Promise number two. The ascension promises our atonement. In the book of Hebrews, we are informed about the greatness of Christ and the covenant that he establishes. In Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, the author is comparing the old ways to the new. The old mediators to the new mediator. The old ways are what we were assigned in the old covenant. The old mediators are the high priest that stood before God on behalf of the people in that covenant. At the beginning of chapter 9 in Hebrews, the author starts off by describing the layout of the tabernacle. There were two sections, one of which only the high priest could enter. This was referred to as the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. Upon entering the Most Holy Place, the high priest would sprinkle blood from a sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat. He would offer this blood for atonement not only for the people, but also on behalf of himself. But this atonement was not sufficient in and of itself. Everything surrounding it was, as the author of Hebrews writes, pointing to a heavenly reality. This heavenly reality was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new mediator because he has come also to offer blood for our atonement, but it's his own blood that is offered. It is the blood that was shed on the cross, and now he can represent us once and for all, because he is not in need of atonement himself, for he is spotless and without sin. So listen to how Hebrews puts it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. This is found in verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And then in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And this offering is not performed over and over again as it was in the Old Covenant, but as Hebrews goes on to further say that by it, in Hebrews 10, by it we have been sanctified through the offering the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So you see, what's being said here is that when Christ ascended, he passed through the heavens and offered himself as a spotless sacrifice before the Father. It's interesting that we read here in our text in Acts that a cloud took Jesus out of sight. Well, I believe it's a literal cloud. The use of clouds in Scripture refer to the glory of God. And once Christ offered himself, he then sat down at the right hand of God because his offering was sufficient for our atonement. His work was completed to accomplish it. Atonement is one of the Bible's central messages. Atonement is the reality that God has provided a way for humankind to come back to a harmonious relationship with him. From the first stories in Genesis to the last visions of Revelation, God seeks to reconcile his people to himself. And this is what was accomplished by Christ and once for all sealed in the ascension of Christ. So the ascension promises us an atonement because by it we see Christ ascend into the heavens as a spotless sacrifice, enters into heaven, and presents that sacrifice before the Father to accomplish our atonement. Third, the ascension promises us a king. One of the main points of the apostles' message in Acts was that Christ was king. Not that he was only king in our hearts or over the church or in our homes, but that he was also king over everything and everyone. We know this because we read an interesting exchange in Acts chapter 17 between the Jews of Thessalonica and its city authorities. The Jews had attacked, in Acts 17, the house of Jason because he had received both Paul and Silas. After their attack, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they took Jason before the city authorities and listened to what they say to them regarding the message of Paul and Silas. Acts 17, look at what they tell the city authorities regarding Paul and Silas' message. They said, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Now, it's possible that this was a malicious lie to render a severe judgment towards Jason, but the fact that all owe allegiance to Christ is stated throughout the New Testament. Even Peter, in his preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10, tells them that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. One reason the apostles knew that Christ was king was because they had witnessed the ascension. They understood what the ascension meant in light of the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel in chapter 7, Daniel tells one of his night visions. If you want to turn there, you can. But look at what he says beginning in verse 13. This is Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. In the New American Standard, it says he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Daniel is witnessing here is the ascension. The Son of Man is Jesus, and given to him by the Father is dominion and glory and a kingdom. The ascension promises us a king, and the unique thing about this king is that his kingdom will not pass away or ever be destroyed. And the apostles, they knew this. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what the ascension meant for them. And lastly, the ascension promises us a future hope. As the disciples are standing watching Christ ascend into the heavens, two men show up and tell them that Jesus will return just as he left. So the first word given to us upon Christ's departure is that he will return. There's a lot that could be said about what surrounds the second coming of Christ. But the reason I think that Christ's return is mentioned here is to provide hope to the disciples. A hope that would get them through the road ahead. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John 14, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So as the disciples watch Christ ascend, their minds are straightaway taken to his return because they know that he is going to prepare a place for them. And it is Christ's return that brings them hope. It's the light at the end of the tunnel for them. But that hope is not for them only, but for us. As we read in Hebrews 9 again, later in that chapter, verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." When we consider the ascension of Christ, we should also consider the promise of our future hope. So what does this mean for us practically? How can the ascension direct our lives as we pursue our calling? Because we can look at the life of Christ. And a lot of us know the life of Christ and how that applies to us. We can look at the crucifixion of Christ and how that applies to us. We can look at his resurrection. But so often what's overlooked is the ascension of Christ. How does the ascension of Christ apply to our lives? Here in our text, here at the beginning of Acts, you have several men. You have 11 men. Literally, they are set against the world. They're given a mission. The most difficult mission. And they know that it's about to get real. They may not know exactly what to expect, but it doesn't take long before they realize that the mission that has been given to them will more than likely cost them their lives. As they stand there looking at Christ ascend, the only thing they have to hold on to is the promises of God. But this is not only true for them, but also for us. As we set our sights on moving forward, it's easy to think of all the hardship we may face. Because the Christian who stands firm for Christ seems to create at times an environment of hostility directed at him or her. It's just the truth. And this stems from the worst of persecution to the daily effects of the fall. And so we have two options. We can either react in fear, or we can believe that in the midst of all the hardship, God's promises will not return void. There are many promises to hold on to, but as we leave here today, think of Christ's ascension and the promises that come from it. As you stand for truth in a society that wants nothing to do with it, as you shine as a light where people want nothing but darkness, you will experience distress at some level. In those moments, think of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that He will be your help. He will give you words to speak, and He will comfort you, as Christ says. When the enemy tries to bog you down with guilt, when he tries to remind you of the struggle you have with sin and lies to you that you have no power over it, remember that because of the ascension, you have an advocate with the Father. And full atonement has been made on your behalf. And this advocate is no mere man, but the Son of God. When you turn on the news and hear of all the destruction that goes on in the world, the corrupt politics, the false ideologies that seem to be prevalent in our society, all the youth being indoctrinated with lies, remember that Christ is King. And that His kingdom will not be destroyed, but it will continue and experience the success that God sees fit. God is orchestrating all things, and at the ascension of Christ, He was given people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when you experience the trials that plague everyday life, the physical ailments that hinder us from even smiling or preventing us from experiencing the joys of life, the battles that sometimes consumes our minds and at times bring a lack of peace, the memories of loss and loneliness. Remember that in all this, but a light affliction, all this is a light affliction compared to the glory that awaits us. Jesus Christ has ascended that we might have hope, and He's gone to prepare a place for us, and someday will take us there. As Christ's people, we can look at the ascension of Christ and see what it means as far as God keeping His promises. It's the capstone on Christ's work. And what we read in the book of Romans in chapter 8 is that if Christ did not withhold His own Son, how much more so will He not freely give us all things? That's what Romans chapter 8 says. And what he's saying there is that if God has given us the greatest gift possible, anything we ask for at that point is then inferior to the first gift given. If He's already given us the greatest gift, how could we not think that anything else He would freely give us as His people? As His people. So the ascension is the capstone on the work of Christ, which then is the capstone on that promise found in Romans chapter 8. And so the reason this passage is significant is because we're, in a sense, in a similar position to these apostles as well. As we look to move forward, as they look to move forward into hardship, the only thing they have to hold on to at this point is the promises that Christ left them with. It's the only thing that can get His people through. If we want to live lives of peace and joy, if we want to do all the things that Christ has called us to do, in the midst of the struggle, we have to look to God's word and hold on to those same promises. But also know this, that for those who are in Christ, we can look at the ascension and see all these promises, okay? For instance, if the ascension promises us an atonement, where was atonement accomplished? At the cross. And the reason that Christ's people can be promised atonement is because at the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God on their behalf. The wrath that they deserved because of their sin was fully absorbed by Christ. There's no wrath left for that person. The one who places their faith in Christ, there's no wrath, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, as Romans says, left for that person because Christ bore it all. But on the flip side, the ascension for those who are not in Christ, the promise is condemnation. If someone does not have faith in Christ, then they can be assured that that condemnation is still left for them, that wrath and that judgment. So this passage goes both ways. For those who are in Christ, we can look at the ascension and thank God and hold on to the promises that come from it. But for those who are not in Christ, the opposite is true. They're still not in Christ. There's no atonement promised for them. And so the ascension promises that Christ will return. The ascension promises that there's still condemnation stored up for them. And that's a scary thing. The good news, of course, of the gospel is that Christ has made a way. And by our faith in Christ, then we can hold on to these promises. We can look towards the light at the end of the tunnel. And we can move through this life equipped. We can move through this life with peace, understanding that now we are in relation with God, that He has reconciled us through Christ, by faith in Christ. So I hope that this evening, if you guys would, take a look again at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Look at the ascension and think of those things. Think about the promises that we listed off. The promises that the ascension has for us. That it promises us the Holy Spirit as Christ's people. It promises our atonement, our reconciliation back to God. It promises us a king who is Christ, who has been given a kingdom and has dominion over everything, and that will be everlasting. And it promises us a future hope, because with it, as those angels said, as they stood looking at Christ as He ascended, that He will return. And He has gone to prepare a place for His people. And since He's gone to prepare a place, He will come back to receive them. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity that we have to open up Your word, to find in it truths that are so profound, simple, yet so profound. I pray for the ones who are in Christ tonight, that they, in their minds and hearts, be ingrained with these truths and these promises that they can hold on to and move forward. You have given all things to us. And we thank You for that. Our lives are filled with joy and peace, mercy, goodness, and graciousness. Help us then to, in turn, reflect that in our lives as we go out in this world. I pray for those who do not know You, that You work in their hearts and their minds, and even tonight, that this point be stressed. Once again, we thank You for Your goodness towards us, and this evening, we love You, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.